following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost accept the praises of Thy people, not as they are in themselves, but by the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as we have for these past 3 weeks considered the sacrifices and sufferings of Messiah, we pray that Thou wouldst now teach us the outworking of His sacrifice, that He now has a people to call His own. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn, if you will, to Psalm 22. I believe this is about, approximately, thereabouts, our fourth study in the Psalm, or in this particular Psalm. I think we're up around 16 or 17 now for Christ in the Psalms, the overall. Looks like someone's been forced out of their chair. Let's begin reading at verse 22, and I shall read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the very words of God. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor amongst the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. As I mentioned earlier, we have spent the last 3 weeks or so in the first 21 verses, and now we'll try to do the final portion over 10 verses. And so we're going to be moving rather rapidly this morning. But what I want us to see, most of all, in these last 10 verses is this. As deep as his humiliation was in verses 1 through 21, far greater is Christ's exaltation in verses 22 through 31. And five things that I want us to take time to notice this morning, five things are mentioned here in view of his satisfaction, of his satisfying God. And that's the thing that we need to keep in mind, that what Christ has done here is not offering himself to us. He's offering himself to God, that he is the propitiation to satisfy divine justice, not to satisfy your need for a new automobile. And we see, first of all, then, that Christ shall certainly have a church. And what you're going to hear, or what I hope you'll hear in each of these 5 points, is the word certainly. That there is no doubt in these last 10 or 11 verses, there is no doubt as to what Christ's purpose was, nor is there any doubt as to what he accomplished. Everything spoken of here is spoken of as a certainty. In fact, some of these things, even though they may be future, are so certain that they are spoken of as though they were already past. The first thing is then that Christ shall certainly have a church. He shall certainly have an assembly. And let us remember that when we studied Man of Sorrows in Isaiah 53:10, we saw, "And he shall see his seed and be satisfied." And that's the same idea that we have here, that Christ shall certainly have a generation. Christ shall certainly have a seed. Christ shall certainly have those that God has given to him. The first thing then under this heading is that his suffering and dying is a full atonement for all those who are his seed, or as it said here, his brethren. All those who are his brethren now have full atonement. It's not as though Christ did his part and now he leaves our part to us. That part that would have been ours, he has sent his Holy Spirit, elsewise called the Spirit of Christ. He has sent his Holy Spirit to us to work in us that which we were incapable and disinclined to do. So the first thing that we need to figure out, the first thing that we need to learn, is that there is nothing left to his atonement. We don't have to add something for our sins to be paid for. There's nothing that has to be added for God to be satisfied. God is altogether satisfied with the atonement of Christ. We saw 21 verses of his suffering, of his conflict with the assaults against his soul by men and by even God himself when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And these who are called by his Spirit are in fact his fellow heirs to life. In Hebrews 2:11, this very passage is quoted, and it says, "He is not ashamed to call them brethren." You would think he would be, because we're not good people. But he's not ashamed to call us brethren because, listen to this carefully now, this is crucial to the gospel. His righteousness is imputed to us. So we are his brethren, not simply because we also are made of flesh and blood, but we are his brethren more importantly because his righteousness, a righteousness alien to us, is now accounted to us as though it were ours. And then also, those who are called shall certainly be incorporated into his body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following, Paul, there speaking of various spiritual gifts that were evident in the church of that day, says that first one gift has been given to one person, a different gift has been given to another person, but we are all one body. The gifts have been given severally, individually, as it pleased the Holy Spirit. But we are all made one body, and that one body into which we are engrafted is the body of Christ. This union with Christ, this covenantal union with Christ, is the only means by which we may be saved. I'm going to say that again. This covenantal unity with Christ is the only way by which we may be saved. We must be incorporated into Christ. Incorporated means brought into the body. It doesn't mean that we went down and filed some papers with the Secretary of State. That's a different idea entirely from what we're talking about. And then not only has full atonement been made for them, not only are they made his fellow heirs by the Holy Spirit, not only are they incorporated into his body, they are also accounted, as it were, the seed of Israel, or Jacob as it's called here. The seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel, and in Galatians chapter 3, the seed of Abraham. So those who confuse those folks over in the Middle East, for the seed of Abraham, are just flat wrong. Now, I don't want to poison this sermon by making too much reference to current events, but the treaty or the agreement to which the United States and Iran came last night, which has been denounced by Netanyahu, has nothing whatsoever to do with God's working in Israel. We are God's Israel. Those people over there in the Middle East, some of whom may or may not be descended from Abraham, is beside the point. According to Galatians chapter 3, we are the descendants of Abraham by faith. Because we are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. And then finally in this section, that Christ will certainly have a church, notice that those called shall also certainly obtain the adoption. And we see that further in Romans chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 8, where the new covenant is interpreted for us. Jeremiah spoke about the new covenant, but he spoke about the new covenant in terms that had to do with Israel and Judah. In Hebrews, that is interpreted for us as referring to those who are incorporated into Christ. So the adoption, if you will, the being accounted the seed of Israel, the seed of Jacob, and the seed of Abraham, all these privileges come to us because Christ certainly has a church, as we see here in the first portion of this passage. Then in the second portion of the passage, see another certainty, and that is that God shall certainly be glorified in Christ's church. And we see that because Christ, by his ministers, by the mouths of his ministers, glorifies God in the gospel. In other words, as the gospel is rightly preached, not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel, that's not where the gospel begins, and that's not even where the gospel ends. Apart from Christ, God's wonderful plan for your life is an eternity in hell. That's not that wonderful. So what I'm going to say to you right now is important for you to understand. In order for God to be glorified in the mouths of his ministers, those ministers must be preaching the gospel truly. That means it starts out with you're no good, but Christ is. You are totally depraved. You have nothing whatever to commend you to God. It is altogether because of Christ's alien righteousness. It is because of his obedience that we are accounted obedient. So as that true gospel of Christ's righteousness is being preached, God alone is glorified rather than man being glorified. In fact, the gospel, when properly proclaimed, debases the pride of man. It eliminates the pride of man and exalts the glory of Jesus Christ. But not only is Christ glorified, not only is God glorified in his church by his ministers, but also by the praise of his congregation. Notice, if you will, not only here, but also in other places in the Psalter, in Psalm 118, for example. In Psalm 118, most of us enjoy singing that, where, especially that portion where it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That psalm begins this way: "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever." So, as the as the minister speaks about the mercy of God and how it endures and the fact that it endures forever, that His mercy is an enduring mercy, an eternal mercy, then as the congregation echoes that back, we see Christ being exalted, God being exalted, God being praised and glorified in the midst of His church. But again, this is not an essential glory. He already has as much essential glory as He can have. He doesn't increase, and He certainly does not decrease in His glory. Rather, this is speaking of His declarative glory. As the ministers declare the glory of God, as Christ, through His ministers, declare the glory of God, as Christ teaches the Psalms to His people, and they in turn echo the glory of God in song, there we see God, especially God the Father, being glorified in the midst of Christ's church. So also in Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord." So we see once again, not only in Psalm 118, not only in Psalm 22, but also here in Psalm 135, it is a theme that ripples through the Scripture, that in fact it is our job, it is our function in the congregation of God to praise Him. If we learn something, all well and good, because it's important that we know enough about God that we're able to praise Him intelligently. But our purpose for coming is not to be a school. Our purpose for coming together, for congregating, if you will, for assembling, if you prefer, is to praise God. And of course, we want to know enough about God that we praise Him as He is, and not praise some God of our own imagination. And then, because of that, I put it to you that all of our praise should center on the work of Christ. That does not mean that we cannot praise God and thank Him for the color green. What that does mean, however, is that primarily, our primary focus should be on the work of Christ. Not God's work in creation so much as God's work in redemption. And I say to you that's the case, it must be the case, because creation is there to serve the purposes of redemption. God created the world for a place that the redeemed could be redeemed. In other words, it's not as though God created things and suddenly they got out of control and He had to set the ship right again. The very purpose of His creation was to set the ship right by means of redemption. And there are fancy words that the theologians use for that. For our part, it makes sense for us just to remember this shorthand phrase that creation serves redemption. Pardon me. Yes, creation serves redemption. That redemption is God's purpose. And the creation is the means, or one of the means, that He uses to accomplish His purpose with respect to mankind. So we praise Christ for what He has done. We praise Christ for what He is doing. And we praise Christ for what He shall do. And remember in our reading in Revelation a couple of weeks ago, how did He reveal Himself? As Him who was, who is, and who is to be, or is yet to be. And so we praise Him in those terms, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He has promised yet to do. So God shall certainly be glorified in Christ's church. Third, believers shall certainly be satisfied with Christ. See, it's not simply that God, the Father, is satisfied with Christ. As God changes the heart of sinners, we become satisfied with Christ as well. Let me tell you how you can tell if someone is satisfied with Christ or not. If he attempts to add anything whatsoever to what Christ has done, he's not satisfied with Christ. See, God is altogether satisfied with what Christ has done. Now, the question for you is, are you satisfied the same way God is? Do you think that if only Christ's sacrifice were not somehow deficient, I wouldn't have to do what I have to do? And the implication is, if you're saying that you have to add something to the work of Christ, the implication is that his work is somehow deficient. I put it to you that adding anything to the work of Christ is a great insult, and it is so far from glorifying Christ in the gospel that it actually is pouring contempt upon Christ. Some of you wish I'd be a little bit more plain spoken. Well, there you have it. That's pretty plain spoken. That if we're adding anything to the gospel, if we're adding it, and the gospel is not here's what you need to do next. The gospel is what Christ has already done. You say, well, can you summarize that? Yes, I can summarize it this way, that I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. But understand, that is a brief summary. That is hardly the wholeness of the gospel. But it is a summary. And notice that at no time in that brief summary did we mention you. There was nothing in there about what you have to do as a result. Yes, the gospel does need to be obeyed. The gospel command is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a command involved, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done. And he has done that for all those who call upon him. So believers shall certainly be satisfied with him. First thing is, they'll be satisfied with his covenant. We see this in the phrase here, the meek shall eat of this sacrifice or of this offering. Keep in mind what that sacrifice or what that offering is that the meek are eating of. They're eating Jesus Christ. They're devouring him. When we come to the Lord's table, we're not setting forth bread and wine as an end in themselves. We're saying these things point to Jesus Christ. It is not enough to eat the bread and drink the wine. You must eat and drink Jesus Christ. And we say that to you every time we have this meal. And that's what we have here in this case as well. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Notice also that true seekers will praise him. How many of you have heard about having a seeker-sensitive worship service? I maintain that we need to have a service that is sensitive to the one being sought and not to the seeker. That in fact, there are no seekers who are seeking apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So, how do we know that someone is truly seeking God? Because they praise him for who he is, and not for who they would prefer that he be. And then, we see also in this same verse that those who have a heart for God will live forever. So, those who are satisfied with Christ, and those who seek after Christ, those who praise Christ are all the same group together with those who shall live forever. There is not a, you know, I know all men seek him in a sense. No, no one seeks him in any sense. They seek a God of their own imagination. So the third thing was that believers shall certainly be satisfied with Christ. Fourth, the kingdom shall certainly extend worldwide. He says here that the ends of the world shall remember and turn. By the way, if they're going to remember, what does that mean? That means that they already knew something and then forgot. Well, I put it to you that every son of Adam, every descendant from Adam, which means everyone you've ever met, or ever will meet, and you. It's not as though someone has to come to you and tell you, oh, you know what? Let's sit down and reason through this and see if we think there's a God or not. You already knew there was a God, and then because of your sin, you forgot. And, by the way, the forgetting is no excuse. Because God has made His glory so manifest, even in His creation, that men are without excuse. Nevertheless, when the gospel comes to the elect, they remember who God is. They call to mind, if you want to think of it that way, who God is. And what else do? They call to mind who He is. Then they go forward at a meeting and forget again. No. They call to mind who God is. They call to mind who Christ is. They remember. And they turn to Him. Someone was saying earlier today, someone that you haven't met, but someone that I know, was saying earlier today that he was concerned because if Judas could betray Christ, maybe he could as well. Well, let me give you some assurance here if it's assurance. If it is assurance, it's assuring. If it's not assurance, then maybe it's condemnation. The only thing that the elect can do that a hypocrite cannot do is persevere. Externally, outwardly, we cannot tell anyone apart from anyone else. It's not as though when Jesus Christ sent the 12 out to preach. You remember that story about how He sent the 12 out? And He said, right now you're just going to go to the house of Israel. And when you go into a village, if the village receives you, all well, let your peace descend. And if they don't, then kick the dust off your shoes and keep on moving. When they came back, listen to what they said. Wow, even the devils were subject to us because of Thy name. Listen to what they did not say. All of the devils were subject to us, of course, except for Judas, because he's the one who's going to betray you. No, they didn't say anything like that. Judas was indistinguishable from them until after the fact. And so I put it to you that amongst us, amongst Christ's church, there may well be those who shall not persevere. But all those who truly love God shall surely persevere. The ends of the earth shall remember and shall turn. That doesn't mean every last mother's son. That means that all those who are God's people, all those who are part of His covenant, all those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, they shall remember and they shall turn. And they shall not turn back. What did Jesus say? No man who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back, he's going to lose his rewards in heaven. No, he's not worthy of the kingdom. So, we don't turn back. Now listen to me very carefully when I say that. I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. We don't turn back. If that's unclear for you, I'll explain it in simpler terms. We don't turn back. We keep on going. When Jesus Christ has called us, we're like that Elisha of old. If need be, we burn our plows and boil our oxen in order to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We do what it takes. But notice that not only shall the ends of the world remember and turn, look what else the ends of the world does. The ends of the world do. The ends of the world also shall worship Him. We see that same idea set forth in the Old Testament in the prophet Malachi. In Malachi 1:11. And also in Isaiah 66:23. The ends of the earth, that is to say, from the rising of the sun to the setting, from east to west. That doesn't mean from sun up to sundown. That means from east to west, going in both directions, the whole world, the ends of the earth, are going to worship God. So, what shall we say then? All those who are accounted as the seed of Christ, all those who are in covenant with Him, shall remember, shall turn, and shall worship. It doesn't seem to me that this passage leaves any room for those outside the congregation of the Lord. He says, I will gather a congregation, and they shall worship me. And then we see not only all areas of the earth, but we see also all kinds of men. He says both the fat and the lean, or those that are going down into the dust, those who are at death's door, we might say. All kinds of men, weak and strong, high and low, all kinds of men shall turn to Him. All the ends of the earth shall turn to Him. And again, that does not mean every single person. It does not necessarily even mean a majority of people, but it means from every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, and every nation, they shall truly worship Him. And all kinds. Fifth, and our last point, I said there were five things I wanted us to notice. The fifth one is this, that the church shall certainly continue. You may not, you may die. In fact, in all likelihood, you will. I'm not telling any secrets because up until now, everybody has. In fact, the Bible kind of indicates that this is an appointment that we all keep. That you didn't make the appointment, God made the appointment for you. But as it is appointed unto man, once to die. The church shall certainly continue, though, whether you do or whether you do not. In other words, there will always on this earth be a church that serves Him truly. There may also be intermingled amongst us a lot of goats, but there will certainly be sheep to serve Him, and there will certainly be a true church in which to do so. Now, without going into a lot of detail, let me just say this. True churches are distinguishable from false churches primarily by the profession that they make. If they profess the true gospel, then they are probably a true church. And I say profess not in the sense of being, yeah, okay, that's on the door above, you know, that's on the above the doorstep, but when you actually get inside, we're altogether different from that. Right? Just because a jar is a cookie jar doesn't mean there can't be cockroaches inside. But that doesn't make them raisins, right? The fact that they're in the cookie jar. It just means that sometimes people are intermingled in true churches who are not true believers. And sometimes there are so many professing Christians intermingled with the true believers that the church loses its character as a true church. That also happens. But just as in the day of Elijah, when he more or less threw up his hands and said, I'm the only one left, Jezebel wins, God said, no, I have 7,000 you don't even know about who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Not just 7,000 secret admirers, but 7,000 open admirers that you don't know about. And then all the true church, that is to say, all those who are truly His, have Him for their head. And then finally, this church not only has, but also declares what the psalmist here calls the everlasting righteousness. That is to say, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the quickest ways to tell a false church is by its self-righteousness. And here's what I mean by self-righteousness. Not just that they go around strutting like peacocks saying, oh, good is us. But rather that they say something must be added to the righteousness of Christ. And believe it or not, it's something they think that they have the ability to add. Christ couldn't come up with it, but somehow they're able to. That's the sign of a self-righteous church, and it's the sign of a false church. Any church that denies the altogether sufficiency of Jesus Christ is denying not just Christ as he appears to us in Psalm 22, but Christ as he appears to us throughout all of Scripture. A couple of applications and then we'll close, okay? I know you all want to stay longer, but let's close after this. The children have decided that it's time to stop. First of all, notice this. Preaching the gospel is accounted as praising Christ. And the reason that it is because preaching the true gospel means saying that salvation is altogether on account of who Christ is and what Christ has done. In other words, as I mentioned to you earlier this day, the gospel is not about you. It's not about us. It's not even about, well, it's not about me. What's it about? It's about Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And then the second thing to learn is this, that right preaching contains Christ's voice as well as ours. Where do I get that from this passage? He says, I will declare thy name amongst my brethren. So when it is the preacher preaching the true gospel, it is as though Christ spoke to us with the preacher's voice. This is why I think it's a shame, but there are people, even in our supposedly Reformed churches today, who place very little value on the preaching. And that may be because most of the preaching they've heard has little to do with Christ. But if we are truly preaching the gospel, if we are truly preaching Christ, then there is a very real sense in which we should hear not only the preacher's voice, but Christ's voice as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Shall we stand and pray? Time to pray. Father, we thank thee that thou art a covenant-making and keeping God, and that thou hast kept covenant with Jesus Christ, that thou art altogether satisfied with him, with his sacrifice, and we pray now that thou wouldst cause us, in the deepest recesses of who we are, to be satisfied with him as well. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.